This morning's reading is coming from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. If you'd please open your Bibles and follow along. That's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently in your children, to your children, and shall walk and talk of them with. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as your sign of your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates.
We welcome you here this morning. This is our third week in studying roles of the family. It is the duty of a gospel preacher to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 27, even those subjects that might be unpleasant. Sometimes the subjects of family are pleasant, but where there is pleasantness, there is also the possibility of pain. I apologize for that. Don't mean to put anybody in any kind of uncomfortable position. It is the job of a preacher, though, to preach what the Bible says about different topics. We've looked at the family as a whole. We have studied the blessings of being a couple. We have studied the role of a husband and the role of a wife. And now, this morning, the role of parenting. And tonight, Lord willing, the role of children. And then we'll call that a series and be done with it. Now, the advice that I give to the students at the School of Preaching, well, let me tell you sometimes, we have chapel every morning at 8:30. And during those chapel sessions, we invite you to come, by the way. If you ever have free time and want to come to our chapel sessions, you are invited to come to those, and we would encourage that. We have several who have faithfully supported us from the congregation here through the years, and that is a great encouragement to the guys. But in those chapel lessons, the guys, the students, will preach sermons. It's where they get some of their first practice. Generally, you can tell which classes they're taken by the sermons that are preached. We'll have three sermons out of the book of Exodus in 1 week because they're taking a class on the book of Exodus that week. They'll take a class on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and though for about 4 or 5 weeks, about all the sermons will be out of that particular thing because they've been assigned sermons for class and they use those for chapel, which is fine. They had marriage and family class in the second quarter, and there for a while, about every sermon was on some aspect of marriage and family. So I gave the young single guys some advice. I said, preach all your sermons on marriage and parenting before you get married and have kids, because after that, you won't know anything. And there's a little bit of joke to that, but there's a little bit of truth to that. I was an arrogant young preacher who thought that I knew everything about raising children, and I thought that I knew everything about marriage. And now I'm an arrogant old preacher that knows at least that I know nothing about those things, practically speaking. I might exaggerate a little bit, but it is a humbling experience to go through the experience and realize that you don't know as much as you think you did. I have a 24-year-old daughter and a 20-year-old son, and I'm proud of both of them, but I made a lot of mistakes along the way. There are things I wish that I could do over. There are things that I wish that I could take back. I've told them that. They realize that. But there are some biblical principles that we can notice and that we must notice if we want to apply that. Now, some of you are here, have your children raised, and wonder how this lesson can apply to you. Well, we're all in this thing together, last I checked. We're the family of God, we're the body of Christ, and we're supposed to be helping and encouraging one another. And last I checked, we're supposed to be evangelizing to the world. And that means more than telling people to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It means to tell them how to walk the Christian walk. How to, as Mark was saying in class, go through the process of repentance and continually grow towards God. And if we remind ourselves of these things, we'll be able to speak up in a world that does not know these things. And further, in a world that challenges these principles head on. In a world where evil is good and good is evil and up is down and it's wrong to say what's right and it's wrong to tell anybody they're wrong, we need to know what the truth is and have the boldness to say it in our regular conversations, in our social media conversations, in any kind of circumstance in which we find ourselves. We need to know what God's word says is the truth. The parent's role is magnified by what God has to say about it. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." There's the example. As a father treats a child, that's how the Lord treats us to some degree. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. This word pity is not in the sense that you look down on someone and you just feel sorry for their circumstances and then you walk away. No, this is the way a father pities his children. When a father of any sort of goodness has a child come to him who has hurt his leg playing ball, the father will try to do what is best for that child. The mother will cuddle that child. The father will say, "Put some dirt on it and go back out and play." There'll be some sort of balance about how you meet the child's needs. As a father pities his children when they first learn that there is evil in the world, he hugs them. He tries to tell them that he'll protect them. He tries to tell them they'll be all right. The way a father pities his children is the way the Lord pities those who fear him. And then the father illustration is used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In those verses in chapter 7 where he says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and whoever knocks the door shall be opened to him." Then he uses the father-son illustration. He says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Well, you wouldn't do that. Your son says, "Dad, I'm hungry." You wouldn't give him a rock and say, "Here, son, chew on that for a while." Or if he asks for a fish, will they give him a serpent? Fathers don't do that. So Jesus draws the conclusion, if you then, being evil — we're all evil in comparison to God is what he means there — if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give good things to those who ask him? We need to understand that children are blessings. They are not burdens and ought not to be burdens. In our world, where people demand their sexuality and demand the right to kill the results of that sexuality, we need to remind ourselves that children are a blessing from God. They may come about accidentally, but you know, for about 6,000 years before the last 100 years, they always came about without planning. They always came about without pre-planning. They always came about without the cessation of birth control, because it wasn't until the last 100 years we were able to choose to have children or not. If you were married and engaged in the normal things that happen in a marriage, you're going to have children and you don't know when. And you still love them. Children are a blessing from God. You can see it by nature. If you have any study of anatomy, you know that male and female were perfectly suited for each other to have children. I'll pause and say that God planned children for that relationship, and you can see it by any sort of common sense. He did not plan for there to be two dads or two moms. He planned for there to be a mom and a dad, physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially. That was his plan. Anything else goes against nature. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. You can see it just by looking and just by common sense, and you can see it in God's revelation. God put the animals together, male and female, and told them, "Be fruitful and multiply," in Genesis 1, verse 22. And then after he made man in his image and created woman in his image as well, he told them to be together and to be one and to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1, verse 28. And to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. After the flood, when man was reborn, if you will, permit that expression, God again told the animals. He told Noah, "Bring all these animals out of the ark and let them be fruitful and multiply on the earth," Genesis 8, verse 17. And then he told man, he reminded Noah and his wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives of their responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. It's God's way. It's nature's way. It's God's way. And it is love's way. One doctor has said, it is as natural for a wife to become a mother as it is for a rose to bloom. Unfortunately, sometimes medical problems make that impossible. And there is where comes a forgotten blessing, adoption. When Moses was born in the midst of a national infanticide of Hebrew boys 2 years old and under, his mother loved him enough to hide him. And then she loved him enough. She loved him enough to know that she would not be able to hide him much longer and would not be able to care for him. She stepped out on faith and put him in a basket on the river. I don't recommend that. This was a different age. This was when some miraculous things happened. But some teenagers who find themselves in bad circumstances ought to realize that instead of killing the baby, they could give that baby to a family that desperately wants one, is able to provide for one, and is able to raise one in a Christian home. That just seems evil in our world, the way our world thinks. But oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Parents want to nurture. Sometimes they're not given the opportunity physiologically. Parents want to nurture, and sometimes they're given the opportunity physiologically, but not financially or socially. Adoption can make it work for people. What we need to realize, though, is that children are a blessing. They're blessings from God. And then we ought to realize that children are a great responsibility. Like most blessings, there are responsibilities with those blessings. Children are an overwhelming responsibility. There are bad reasons to have children. In this day that we can choose whether or not to have children, I've heard some bad reasons. There have been teenagers who said, I'm going to get pregnant so I can get out of my house and out from under my mom and dad. Horrible reason to start bringing a child into this world. There are parents who are lawfully married but bring a child into the world because they think he or she will be cute and they'll have fun. Well, they will be cute and they will have fun. Those aren't the reasons to bring children into the world. When you bring a child into the world, you bring a child into the world to love, to nurture, to extend the family, to be fruitful and multiply, to do biblical things. And then when you bring a child into the world, maybe you ought to pray, maybe we ought to pray, a prayer something like Samson's father prayed. Now, Samson didn't turn out too well. The Holy Spirit came upon him several times, and God used him to work against the Philistines, but he was a man of a long, sinful life. A lot of errors that he made are recorded in Judges 13 through 16. Nevertheless, his parents tried to do the best they could with him. That ought to teach us something, that sometimes we do the best we can, and still children have free will and do the things that they're going to do anyway. Manoah prayed when Samson was going to be born, Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent to us come again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Well, we need to pray for that, but we also need to realize that the answers now are encoded in Scripture for us. We want to know how to live any aspect of our lives on this earth, particularly ones that involve other people. Let's look to the Word of God and see. You have a great example in Jesus, who was subject to his parents, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. Think of it. That's about every aspect you can cover in a human life. He grew in wisdom. He grew intellectually. He grew in stature. He grew physically. He grew in favor with God. He grew spiritually. He grew in favor with man. He grew socially. Parents, all four of those are our responsibility to teach the little souls that we bring into this world. We want to train them physically. We don't do too badly at that as a culture. We get them involved in soccer, and we get them involved in football, and we get them involved in basketball, we get them involved in sports, knowing full well that there's a very small chance that any of them will ever make themselves rich in the NFL or the NBA or the NHL or the PDQ or whatever anything else is. We realize there's little chance of that, but we want them to grow to be strong. We want them to learn to exercise. We want them to learn to have their bodies grow in such a way that they'll take care of it for a lifetime. We don't do too badly at that in the United States of America. We don't do too badly in training them socially either. We teach them to interact with other people for school and other functions, through the sports and other functions. We teach them to interact with people. They're going to need those skills. They're going to go out into an economy and get a job. And there are very few people that can have a job where they sit at a computer by themselves without anybody else around that they have to deal with. They're going to have difficult bosses. They're going to have difficult coworkers. They're going to have good bosses. They're going to have good coworkers. They're going to have a mix of the two. They're going to have to be the peacemakers. They're going to have to be the ones that bring people together. They're going to have to be the people that figure out what's going on in a culture that is a business. And so we got to train them socially. We don't do too badly at that as a culture, I don't think. Intellectually, I don't know. It's our job to teach them biology. It's our job to teach them science. It's our job to teach them math. It's our job to teach them computers. It's our job to teach them every kind of skill that they're going to need in a world that keeps moving along from the kind of world that it was in the last generation. And that gets tough on parents. I tell you, Marcia and I waited 5 years after our marriage before we had children. And by the time our children got to school, I'd forgotten how to do math, to be able to help them with their math, you know. Well, we got to, you know, the teachers. Well, that's the teacher's job to train them intellectually. No, God put it on the home. And teachers will tell you, teachers of any worth will tell you that they're there for a purpose and they have a fantastic purpose and we need those schools. But their jobs are nearly impossible when there are parents who don't care, and when there are parents who don't help and take it seriously. And then it's our job to train those children spiritually. I'll leave that one for last because it's the most important. If you're going to do one of the four, train them spiritually. Now, you could argue that you can't really train them spiritually without training them physically, socially, and intellectually, and you'd probably have a good point. But the tiresome part of watching children grow is this, that families will teach them to brush their teeth, and families will teach them good hygiene, and families will make sure they get their science homework done, parents will make sure they get their math homework done, and parents will make sure they get their social studies homework done, and parents will have them open the Bible once during Sunday morning services, and that's all they get of spirituality. You've brought a soul into this world that will be in heaven or hell for eternity. And we barely scratched the surface of the revelation that God has given us. Bring them to church 3 times a week. That scratches the surface of what they need. God is the Father of spirits. God forms the spirit of man within him. We need to look at our children and think, I'm training someone to, as an adult, live in such a way as to make it to heaven. And there's where maybe I fell a little bit short. I like what Brad Harrob has to say about this. He says, I don't want to train my children just to be Christians. I want to train them to be warriors for Christ. I want to train them to be evangelists. I want to train them to stand up for truth in a world that won't. I want to train them to go on mission trips and be missionaries. My heart breaks because my daughter's in Dallas, 1,000 miles away, and then I think of Eddie Kloher, who raised some good children, who lives in Searcy, Arkansas, and his daughter decided she'd marry a fellow who was going to be a missionary, and they're going to spend their lives in India. Good for him. And good for them. Train our children to be warriors for Christ. It's not going to happen with an hour and a half of Bible teaching a week. It's going to happen with a day-to-day today sort of thing. Isn't that what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 through 9? Even in Old Testament Israel, God said, now hear this word, the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul. And the words which I command you today, you shall teach to your children. You shall keep them in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them. When are you going to talk of these things? When are you going to talk of spiritual things? Here's what he says. Talk of them when you sit down by the way, when you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you rise up. How's he say it? You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. When you're sitting around the house, that's the time to talk of spiritual things. When you walk by the way, you go for a walk in the park, you're walking to school, you're riding to school, that's the time to talk of spiritual things. When you lie down in bed at night, that's the time to talk of spiritual things. When you tuck them in, when you rise up, breakfast in the morning, that's the time to talk of spiritual things. In other words, there's no time not to talk of spiritual things. You look for teachable moments. Can you think of anything else you do in your life besides sit down, walk, lie down, and rise up? There's nothing else. And that's when spiritual things need to be taught. I know from experience now that they have to get their science done and they have to get their math done and they have to be involved in this activities. All I'm saying is you don't relegate biblical things to church services. You work on it at home. And you use the Bible class hour and you use the church hours as supplements, as teaching them about the body of Christ, as synthesis for all the facts that they've learned in their homes. Helen Maddox Young said, "Some in our day are saying we are wasting one of our best natural resources when our brightest girls marry instead of concentrating on their careers. They say it is hurting science, art, and politics. But the home and the training," she says, "of children deserve our brightest and best trained minds. The greatest mother is the child's first philosopher, the child's first historian, the child's first religious instructor, and the child's first scientist." Has to cover all those things. That deserves the best. I'm not saying women can't work outside the home. Listen to last week's sermon. You'll realize that the Proverbs woman of Proverbs 31 was an industrious woman, a hard worker, an entrepreneur? Yes. But we need to find the right balance because parents are needed. We talk about Timothy. We talk about how Paul taught Timothy. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. But Paul wrote Timothy and said, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." And then he said in 2 Timothy 1, verses 14 and 15, that was 5. That was chapter 1, verse 5. This is chapter 3, 14 and 15. "But you must continue in the things of which you have learned," apparently from those mothers and grandmothers. "You must continue in those things which you have learned, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." During the Nazi regime, a lot of things went unreported. A lot of things still go unnoticed. One of those things that went unnoticed was that they did a lot of experiments on children. German children were bred by Nazis in laboratories and left without father and without mother to be raised by the state because they thought they would raise then a superior stock of people, you know, survival of the fittest. But a professor came along and studied the results of that later and said, these children were weak. They were emaciated. They were unloved. And it showed. He went on to say something that might be a little bit controversial. He said, many mothers think they have to go on working outside the home so that they can make enough money to spend on the children for better dresses and better playrooms, and we might add better vacations and so forth. He said, they put the children into day schools. He said, I think they should be called day orphanages, and then they wonder why the children do not thrive. Now, please, let me back up. I know that the day schools and the day cares are sometimes absolutely necessary, and a lot of wives are just working to make ends meet, but that's the point. Are we working to make ends meet, or are we working to be rich and neglecting the most precious resource that we have? Children are an incredible responsibility. There was a restoration preacher, I forget which one, might have been Alexander Campbell, was a restoration preacher who, every night at the dinner table, back in the days when they had 10 or 11 children, they had their plates turned upside down on the tablecloth. And to be allowed to turn your plate right side up and get food on it, you had to quote the scripture that your dad gave you that morning to memorize. And the father led by example. When they quoted a scripture, he'd quote the one before it and the one after it to give them their context. I don't know that we could get away with that today, but maybe we ought to try. Maybe we ought to try. Our children are capable of so much more than that for which we give them credit. If we would just set the example, not challenge them without being the example, not demand that they memorize Matthew 5 without doing it yourself first, but set the example and then challenge them. And that's the meaning, really, of the third point, and that is the discipline of children. The discipline of children involves a whole lot more than punishment. Discipline is the whole job, the training of the mind and character, is the first dictionary definition. Self-control, obedience to rules. You want to raise children who know how to take care of themselves. You don't want to raise children who think that they're the center of the universe, because they're not, and they're in for a rude awakening when they get to adulthood. You want to raise children to love them, to give them all the attention that they need, but you don't want to raise them to think that they're the center of the universe. You want them to be responsible towards other people. What children need from their parents is a lot of time. There was something going around a few years ago that asked the question, well, you know, we're in a busy society, so what we need, what they were saying actually, was what we need to do is give our children quality time rather than quantity time. You know, we just give them 5 good minutes a day, give them 10 good minutes a day where you're really focused on them, and that's better than quantity time. Well, someone asked a child psychologist or a marriage and family therapist one time, what do you think is more important, quality time or quantity time? And he said, quality time, and lots of it. That's what they need. Fathers go to work, make a living for the family. Mothers go to work, make a living for the family. And then they come home to the real job, the job of trying to raise the children. I know both go hand in hand. They have to go hand in hand. But you see, I'm using hyperbole to make a point. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, said the psalmist in Psalm 127, verse 3. And then it's our job to train those children, and sometimes some punishment might be necessary. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 13, 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 23, 13, and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. I know those are encouraging corporal punishment. I know that there's a problem with child abuse. But do you realize that the problem with child abuse in our country has skyrocketed since we started railing against corporal punishment? When we did corporal punishment in the biblical ways, with calmness, with control, not in anger, but in certain ways that did not permanently harm a child, the children were able to grow up and function and thrive. Somebody might ask my sisters sometime, how many times did your parents spank Andy? And they might say, not nearly enough. And it might be true, because you turn out spoiled brats when you don't apply the discipline. Now, that's not the only way to discipline children. I understand that. There are timeouts. There are all kinds of other things that are working. You got to be careful not to be caught on camera, lest anybody be misinformed about the circumstances or something. And you got to be careful not to actually abuse the child. Don't actually do anything when you're angry. If you're angry at the moment, that's not the time. You got to be actually careful to not do any harm. And if you do any kind of corporal punishment, you ought to follow it up with a hug. And you ought to be as tender, as easy as you can with it to begin with. And the only reason you would use it is when they're young enough to not realize that reasoning will help. Will Durant, the great secular historian, said, "Tired mothers find that spanking takes less time than reasoning and penetrates sooner to the seat of the memory." Well, sometimes when you got a 2-year-old that's running out in front of traffic, reasoning isn't going to work. But because you love him, you give him a physical reminder so he knows not to do that anymore and something worse doesn't happen. That's all I'm talking about. Please don't accuse me of encouraging child abuse. Have no patience for people that harm children, that burn them with cigarettes, that leave them locked up in closets. Horrible. These parents ought to have their children taken away and given to someone who will love them appropriately. I hope I'm being strong enough and clear enough. But the Bible still tells us that sometimes some things might be needed. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a balance that needs to be had. James Dobson, the psychologist, says, healthy parenting can be boiled down to those two essential ingredients, love and control. They must operate in a system of checks and balances. Any concentration on love to the exclusion of control usually breeds disrespect and contempt. Conversely, an authoritarian and oppressive home atmosphere is deeply resented by the child who feels unloved or even hated. I can picture in my mind young people from both scenarios that he just described there. In the one scenario, there was a teenager whom I dearly loved, who was desperately trying to get attention from his parents, but they thought that permissiveness was the way to go. They were children of the 60s. They thought that it would be wrong to ever teach their child anything about what he should or should not do. He desperately tried to get their attention with increasingly bizarre and dangerous activities. It ruined him. And on the other hand, I knew of a father who was so authoritarian and so unloving, and he claimed to be a Christian, but he raised his children with such a hard and iron hand that they all rebelled against him, and they all rebelled against his church, and his wife finally rebelled against him. You got to seek for the right kind of balance. Proverbs 29, verse 17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." There was a young lady who was adopted when she was 4 years old. Later on, as an adult, she wrote this letter about her childhood. "I was only 4 at the time of the adoption and knew very little of God or Jesus. My parents started me off that very day teaching me my responsibility. So I learned to do dishes, make beds, sweep floors, and my mother taught me Jesus loves me and taught me to read the Bible and to pray every day. When my father came home from work one day, he was amazed that I had learned the 23rd Psalm by memory. I remember I would often be afraid of darkness, of being left, afraid of the world coming to an end. But my mother would always read to me John 14, which will always remain one of my favorite passages. Let not your heart be troubled, you realize." She goes on, "Although my daddy worked long, hard hours during the harvest seasons, he always had the time to play with my sister and me, and we would always have family devotion, and each of us said a prayer at the end. Even when we were older and we were dating, we would often have a devotion before the dates left, with them helping if they were Christians. My mother didn't just say, 'Have a good time,' when I left for a date. She said, 'Remember to have a Christian influence.'" That seems far out and bizarre to us, but sometimes maybe that tells us more about our hearts straying from the principles of God. Because that's the way it ought to be. Good children don't just happen. It takes work, it takes serious attention, it takes consistency, and it takes constancy. And even then, when they grow to be adults, they have their own minds and their own free will. But at least you have the peace of mind that you did the best that you can. And you have the peace of mind that knowing that no one is perfect, that God can forgive where mistakes might have been made. God instituted the home as the training ground and the basics for every social relationship that we know, for the village, for the county, for the state, for the country, and for the church. Church is there to help, but it's the family's job to raise those children in the Lord. If you're not a faithful Christian, you're doing your children a great disservice. Be faithful to Him. Be faithful to them. Repent of your waywardness and come back to Him and start setting the example for them. And if you're not a Christian at all, you're doing a great disservice to your children, to the people around you, and to yourself, because there will be a judgment day and eternity will come. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?